Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
Church, as we continue to worship, would you take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Psalm 84. If you're new to Dawson, these selected Sundays in this summer, we're looking at a variety of psalms. Psalm 84 is our God this morning. We're gazing upon the very character of God revealed to us in the Psalter. We're reminded of His care to us through the Psalms. I have a feeling that many of you, if not all of you, have watched some portion of the Summer Olympics over the course of these last few days. Some of you tuned in for the opening ceremony. You saw 300,000 people, some obviously from France and from Paris, that made their way to line the river, the Seine River, as you had all hundreds, thousands of athletes across the world that were paraded through on differing boats, waving to the audience. There are a lot of people that saved up a lot of money and exerted a lot of time to be able to be on a pilgrimage of sorts to that place. Happens every 4 years. Hundreds of American athletes, over 500 athletes that have trained diligently, no doubt, have focused very devotedly to the pursuit of a gold medal. And all of that's happening right now. It's a time of the year that I, as a big baseball fan, no doubt, football fan, basketball fan, will watch sporting events that I watch nothing of other than this time. I watch more handball and water polo yesterday than I have in the last 4 years, because I've watched zero of that, watched zilch of that. And so you see that there are hundreds of athletes from the United States that have made a pilgrimage there to Paris to represent our country. Thousands of athletes across the world that are representing their country, making a pilgrimage of sorts to Paris to be able to represent their countries. Hundreds of thousands of spectators have made a pilgrimage of sorts to be able to watch the Summer Olympics. You know, it's interesting when we think of pilgrimages and we think of what draws us to a certain place in a certain time. Hundreds of years before the inception of the Olympic Games, in Psalm 84, we have the people of God who are devoted to the worship of God, and they're making a pilgrimage of sorts. They're longing to be in a certain place for a certain purpose. And that purpose is not athletic achievement, but rather it's the very worship of God. And I want you to behold this morning the very character of God and His care for us in what has to be one of the most beautiful psalms in all of the Psalter. Hear the word of the Lord in Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of my host, my King, and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. The Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Church, this is the word of the Lord. It's a beautiful word to us. It's a reminder of the work of God in the revelation of his word to us. God could have chosen any form of communication for us to know who he is and how to respond to him. He could have, if he wanted to, in his sovereignty, he could have given us 100 bullet points of the most important truths about him, about us, and about how we can know him through his son. He could have given us a divinely inspired PowerPoint of sorts. He doesn't do that. He could have given us a Cliff Notes version, right? Most important things to be able to know just in this digestible form right here, but he doesn't do that. He could have given us an instruction manual. Do this, then do this, then do this, then do this, and this is how you know God. Sort of like a Lego manual. If you do this, and then you do this, then you can know who God is. But he doesn't do this. He gives us his revelation embedded in actual literary genres, narrative, story, parable, history, proverbs, poetry. Don't miss that Psalm 84 is a divinely inspired poem. Poetry's fallen on hard times. There was a day and age where a part of growing up in school or to memorize some of the famous poets of the day and stand before your classmates and your teacher and recite it. I dare say very few of us could be able to announce from our memory who the poet laureate of the United States is right now. One thing that we need to remember about poetry is that poetry is not just informational to us, but it evokes something in us. It's emotive. So God is saying to us, I want you to learn something, but he's also saying to us in Psalm 84, I want you to feel something. I want you to be moved by the very depth of the words that I have before you in Psalm 84. And Psalm 84 is a beautiful psalm, no doubt, right? In the mountain range of the Psalms, you have some peaks that rise higher than others. Psalm 84 is one of those. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great 19th century British Baptist pastor, said about the Psalms that Psalm 23 is the most popular psalm. Psalm 103 is the most joyful psalm. Psalm 51 is the most introspective psalm. Psalm 119, the most experimental psalm. But this Psalm 84 is the sweetest psalm. To read Psalm 84 is to feel. To read Psalm 84 is to be moved. Now, I've got 25 minutes. I can't do justice to the beauty of this psalm in 25 minutes. There's so much to be able to explore. And so the goal is not to explore all of the beauty of the psalm, but there's two images that I want to impress upon you from this psalm that move us, but they also point us beyond the words to the word made flesh, Jesus. So the first image, if you're taking notes, is the temple. Notice the centrality of the temple in Psalm 84. Notice that this is the place where God meets us. If you want to understand the essence of Psalm 84, is we've got the people of God that are on pilgrimage. Some maybe are exiled here. Maybe it is that they're just living outside of Jerusalem. We don't know for sure, but they're on their way to the temple. And there's a bittersweetness to this psalm here because there's an ache that they're not there. They're longing to be there. Look at the verbs that just pile on one after another. His soul longs. He faints for the courts of the Lord. There is an ache. There's a craving. What do you crave? What can you not live without? What right now do you have to have? You know what the psalmist is saying is I cannot live without the presence of God. I must be in the presence of God, worshiping him. Notice the imagery here. He's jealous of the birds. Verse 3, he's jealous of the birds that are making their nests in the rafters of the temple. As he's unable to be there in the temple, unable to be there worshiping God, he's saying, oh, I long to be there. I miss it so much. Now, here we are living thousands of years later, New Testament Christians. What's our relationship to the temple? Do we have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem? Do we have to be able to worship in an actual place? Or is that the only place where God dwells here? I mean, what do we do with a psalm like this here? Is it a psalm that makes us long for the temple in Jerusalem here? Is that the purpose of this? Or is the purpose of this psalm a psalm that reminds us of the importance of what we're doing here this morning, where we sing to God? We join together with other believers. Is this like a scriptural backup for that sign that you see when you're driving to Montgomery, right there kind of around Prattville, that says, "Go to church or the devil will get you"? Is that what Psalm 84 is about? I think not. I mean, we as Christians, we read all of this talk about the temple, and I'm here to tell you, we've got to read it through the lens of Jesus. You remember when Jesus shows up on the scene in John chapter 2, verse 19, he's talking to the religious leaders of the day, and what is central to them is the temple, and he says something that is so audacious to them. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up." And they scoff at him. Verse 20, John chapter 2, they say it's taken 46 years to rebuild this temple here, and you're going to say if it's destroyed, it's going to be raised up in 3 days. And then what Jesus does, he says, you're hearing the words I'm saying, but you're misunderstanding the meaning of what I'm saying. Jesus is talking about his body. He is talking about how he is going to die on this cruel, coarse Roman cross. And how at the resurrection, he is going to be brought to life, to resurrection life. So what Jesus is saying here is astounding. He is making this stunning announcement to those Jewish leaders. It's what gets him in trouble. It's ultimately what leads to his crucifixion, right? He is saying, guess what? The temple is central to our worship here. I, the Word made flesh, have shown up on the scene, and I am the living, breathing temple. When Jesus shows up on the scene, he is saying, you don't have to go somewhere. I, Jesus, don't have to go somewhere to be in the presence of God. Everywhere I go is where the presence of God is. The glory of God revealed in human flesh. Now, we come to this psalm. We have to understand that we come to the psalm from a different vantage point than the original writer. The original writer is longing for the precursor to the true meeting place between God and man, who is a person, and that person is Jesus. And so for those of us who by faith have trusted in Jesus, guess what? We become a living, breathing stone in a new spiritual temple. This is what Paul's talking about. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. They're fighting about all kinds of things, and he has to remind them that they are the living, breathing temple because the very Spirit of God dwells in them. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 here. So no part, Christian, no part of your life is removed from the presence of God. The temple is no longer a physical structure that you have to visit. You don't have to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord to enjoy the presence of the Lord, because the very presence of the Lord dwells in you. When you become a Christian, you don't get a fourth of the Spirit or half of the Spirit or three-fourths of the Spirit, but the entire Spirit of God dwells in you, makes a home in you. This is really good news. God is not far away. This is really good news. God is not far away. You feel overwhelmed by life? A little doubtful about what's up ahead in life? Do you know that the Spirit of God lives in you to guide you through the doubts of your life? He's right there. So close, within you. You throw your hands up and say, I have absolutely no power over the temptation that comes my way. It's just inevitable that I'm once again going to walk in this pattern of sin. No. Christian, the Spirit of God lives in you. The power over sin resides inside of you. God is not far away. You feel brokenness and heartache, pain? Are you well acquainted with tears? The Comforter, The Spirit of God is inside of you. Some of you have gone through the process of a diagnosis that leads to a consultation that leads to you scheduling an appointment for a surgery or scheduling an appointment for another consultation. And so what you begin to do is you say, well, now, who would you go to? And you begin to put your ears together and your minds together and you say, well, you need to go see her. You need to go see him. And oftentimes, the greater the expertise is, the greater the specialty is, the harder it is to go and see that person really soon. And you've been there, where you're scheduling that next meeting, you're scheduling that next appointment, and it sometimes takes your breath away when you realize that the next available time that you can meet with that surgeon or that doctor is months away. And the news you got isn't news that you want to sit on for months, right? But the greater the expertise, the greater the specialty, so often it pushes the proximity of that person away from us. Try as you may, but you're not going to have coffee with the President of the United States tomorrow. You're just not going to do it. Try as you may, but your best intentions are not going to get you an audience with the Pope this week just as you're passing through. The greater someone's prominence, the greater someone's position, the greater someone's expertise, the harder it is for you to have access to that person. For you to be in the presence of that person. You went and saw a movie this last week and you said, I really like that actor. I really like that actress. I wish I could just text them. Well, you can't. You can't just bend their ear on how they made their way into Hollywood. Because why? The greater their fame is, the greater their distance is from the vast majority of us that sit in this sanctuary today. But boy, do I have good news to tell you. Boy, do I have good news to tell you. I have the news to tell you that the very creator of the universe is close to you. I have the greatest news to tell you, the one that holds the whole world in his hands, dwells inside of you. He, my friends, is not far away. And this is a great reminder to us that you have access through the creator, the Father, by the work of the Son, through the indwelling of the Spirit. So when you have a need, you don't get a busy signal when you call. When you're a little uncertain of what to do and you approach him in your time of need asking for his help, you don't get back, well, he'll get back with you in a few weeks. Is that okay? When you have a need to be able to discover what his will is and his way is, you don't hear on the other line, well, it'll be sometime late October. Is that okay? The Spirit of God dwells in you right now. The temple is where the living God meets us as simple humans. First image. The second and the last image that we're going to look at here, not exhausting the totality of this psalm, but looking at these themes that emerge in the beauty of Psalm 84, is right at the center of the psalm, and it's not just the temple, but it's the valley that we see in verse 6. Notice the way that this psalm transitions as it talks about where God grows us. Verse 6, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. Do you see here that the early rain also covers it with pools? Well, what in the world is Baca? What are we talking about here? In the Hebrew language, that word can be translated weeping. It can be translated tears. So sort of a transliteration, a one-to-one correlation. This is the valley of tears. This is the valley of sorrow. This is the valley of grief. This is the valley of pain. It was a physical place. I can't tell you exactly where this place was. You read 12 different commentaries, you're going to get 12 different scholars' speculations of the actual locale of where the psalmist is talking about here. Some place it sort of on the western entrance to Jerusalem, a particularly arid and dry part that as you are making your way as a pilgrim into Jerusalem, you've got to pass through that dusty and dry part of terrain. Maybe so. But this we know, we might not know the actual physical location of this Valley of Baca, but we know that all throughout Scripture, when you see valley, it is used as a place of darkness. It's used as an image of adversity. It's used as a place of where we're brought low in life. Think of the most famous poem, hymn, song, and all of Scripture, Psalm 23. That yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I mean, we know about a valley. For some of us, we're in the valley now. For others of us, we look in the rearview mirror to see how God has brought us through the valley. For there's some of us that we look in the windshield before us. And my friends, whether you see it or not, a valley is going to be where you cross in life. And the psalmist says something that is similar to Psalm 23, but yet distinct from Psalm 23. And it's a beautiful, it's sort of like the psalmist is saying, let me share my testimony with you. Let me share with you what God did in and through me as I walk through the valley. I walk through this arid and dry place, and God transformed it into a place of springs. This place that was dusty and dry in my life, he made it a place of refreshment in my life. Now, I want you to hold on to this because this is a powerful truth that only God could take us through the valley and transform it into a place of growth for you and for me. Now, how in the world does he do this? Because valleys are not comfortable. They're actually very uncomfortable. Valleys are not pleasant. They're dark. I wish we could all just live beside the still waters. I wish we could all live in the green pastures. But for God's purpose, he oftentimes brings us through the valley, and at times we feel as if we are stuck in the muck and the mire of the valley. And here the psalmist is saying something, that is when we're in the valley that God grows us. It is when we're in the valley that we're able to depend upon him and to truly understand that his rod and his staff, they still comfort now and forevermore. Do you know this? Do you know that God never wastes our valleys? Do you know that this valley that you're in this morning that might be disorienting to you, you might be a bit dazed and confused because valleys do this. There can be a darkness that can sort of suffocate us. And what I want you to do is I want you to lift your eyes above the valley, and I want you to see and behold the glory of God in the midst of the darkness of your life. I want you to behold the light of God in the midst of the difficulty that you might be in this very morning, because verse 11 is a beautiful verse. We don't end in the valley in Psalm 84. We end gazing upon the glory of God. Do you see it? Psalm 84, verse 11. When you're walking through the valley, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Can I just remind you? Can I give you a couple of phrases just to meditate upon this week? Can I, some truth that you can marinate your soul in so it can seep deep inside of you as you're walking in the valley, or you're coming out of the valley, or maybe you're headed to a valley here, something that is more true than how you feel about the darkness that is in you or around you. And here's the truth: God is above you. He's a sun, S-U-N. You know, it's interesting. This is the only time in all of the picturesque beauty and images and metaphors that are used in the Bible, this is the only time in Scripture that he's explicitly declared the S-U-N, the sun. What does the sun do? Well, it gives life to this earth. The sun warms. So the sun gives life to this earth. So God, as our sun, gives life to us spiritually. He warms us in the coolness in the darkness of our own circumstances. He's above you, but more than he's above you, he is before you. I love this imagery. He is a shield. So no foe that comes your way is a surprise to a God who protects you. No evil that opposes you in life is a surprise to the sovereign God who protects you. I want you to hold on to this, and I want you to take comfort that no evil can befall you that is outside of God's protection over you. I don't want you to miss that. No evil, Christian, can befall you that is outside of God's protection over you. He's a sun, he's a shield, he's above us, he's before us, he is for us. He bestows honor and favor. So many of us are looking for favor and acceptance in all the wrong places. So many of us go through life wishing that we'd be noticed, and you just fill in the blank. If we could just win the approval of this coach, this teacher, this person, if I would be noticed, then I would be someone, right? So many of our motivations, even unconsciously, or to win the approval and to be seen as someone that is significant so that someone would clap. And someone would say, I see you. And I wish we could say that we grow out of that once we get out of middle school, but it just shows up in different ways. In our 20s and in our 40s and our 60s and our 80s, there is that insecurity of that 11-year-old that, well, lives in each and every one of us. And here we hear the approval of God. That God is for you. He bestows favor and honor. He sees the best in you. He knows you, loves you, approves of you, cares for you. This is who you are because you are his. God is above you. He's before you. He is for you. And he is, well, don't forget this. He's with you. No good thing, the psalmist says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, there are a lot of things that we wish sort of on the journey through the valley that we won't. The passage doesn't promise that he gives us everything that we might want, but he doesn't withhold any good thing. The thing that really matters for the journey here, he doesn't withhold that because he's a loving father who he empowers us and walks with us. This is kind of an Old Testament corollary to that beautiful passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Well, you know it. And we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. In the midst of the valley, God is with you. In the midst of the valley, God is for you. In the midst of the valley, God is before you. In the midst of the valley, God is above you. And knowing this, well, it changes everything. In 1956, it was a very significant moment in the history of worldwide missions. It was actually a catalyst for a revival, especially with college students, to go to the ends of the earth. And it happened in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of tremendous tragedy. Some of these names are names that you would know, names of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint. There were five missionaries. They were going into the deepest regions of the Ecuadorian jungle to be able to minister to some of the indigenous people called the Warwinis. They had had some engagement with them prior to that, but there was tremendous misunderstanding, so much so that they were perceived as a threat, these five missionaries who come to spread the gospel and to love and to care for this indigenous tribe in their native land of Ecuador. They were savagely speared and lost their life. Time Magazine picks up on this. Newsweek picks up upon this. The national outlets tell the story. It becomes a world story. You know who heard about it? Elizabeth Elliot heard about it. She heard the news that her husband of 27 months would not come home. And she's written about this in a variety of books, some maybe you've read, through Gates of Splendor, maybe. The book that I've read most recently before she passed away was a book called Suffering is Never for Nothing. And she recounts how she heard those initial news of her husband's tragic martyrdom. when I heard that my husband, Jim Elliott, these are the words of Elizabeth Elliott, was missing, God brought to my mind the words of the prophet Isaiah, when thou passeth through the waters, I will be with thee. You can imagine that my response, she said, was not terribly spiritual. I was saying, but Lord, you're with me all the time. What I want is my husband. What I want is Jim. We'd been married for 27 months. I knew that God was with me, but I also knew that God's presence was not Jim's presence. And that was a terrible fact. God's presence didn't change the terrible fact that I was a widow, but Jim's absence thrust me, forced me, hear her words, hurried me to God, my hope and only refuge. Listen to her testimony, and I've come to see that it is through the deepest suffering that God has taught me the deepest lessons. Some of you know that, because some of you have lived that and are living that. I've come to see that it is through the deepest suffering that God has taught me the deepest lessons. And if we'll trust Him for it, we can come through. We can come through the valley to the unshakable assurance that He is in charge and that He has a loving purpose. And He can transform something so terrible into something wonderful. Her words, suffering is never for nothing. Suffering is never for nothing. Now look into the eyes of many of you that are here, and I see in a very deep part of you that you know full well what it is to walk in the valley. And there's some of you in this very sanctuary that are walking through it now, and there's some of you that God has brought you through it, and there's some of you here that are on your way to it. And that valley very well may be a place of disease, it might be a place of doubt, it might be a place of betrayal or bitterness or loneliness or brokenness, but I'm here to remind you of something that is far more true than how you feel about the valley. And this is the truth to hold on to, the very God to hold on to. Here it is. God is with you. God is for you. God is above you. And my friend, God is always before you. Do you believe that? Oh, I hope you do. I hope not only that you believe it, but the deepest part of you, you know it and feel it.
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit dawsonchurch.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.